We're back in the Gospel of John, my favorite book. Whenever, you know, do you ever have a find a dry time when you feel like you're running dry or your tank is empty or, you know, just something's missing, you're out of sorts with the Lord? Does that ever happen to you? Probably never happens to you, but it happens to me on occasion, you know. And my go-to is the Gospel of John. And what I really enjoy doing is just sitting and reading the entire 21 chapters through without stopping. And I come away so refreshed every time I do. I'm just so thankful that God had inspired John to write what he wrote. So different from the synoptics, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Why? Because they are similar. But John, 90% of John is completely new material, something we haven't seen or read before. Just as in last week, he's the only one who records the miracle, the first miracle of Jesus in his ministry. It was a very private miracle for very few people to even realize what had happened. What was that? Wine. He turned water to wine. And where did he do that? Cana. Cana of Galilee, this little village. Cana was a little nothing, you see. Nazareth in its heyday, as I told you, was a construction camp, basically. It was a bedroom community for the laborers who labored in Zippori, or Zephyrus. Some of you may have been there with my son when he does his tours. He goes to Zephyrus, or Zippori, however you like to say it. And Cana was just 9 miles from Nazareth, but it was a much smaller village, little place. And so everyone in the village would have been attending this wedding feast that Jesus honored this couple with his presence, but not only his presence, but his gifts, right? And what a gift he gave them so graciously, because it would have been such an embarrassment, such a humiliation had they ran out of wine. Remember, his mother Mary was probably hosting some of this or involved in the preparations and the serving there at their wedding. So she came to Jesus and said, no more wine, wine. And whose responsibility was it to make sure that the wine was there? The groom's. It was his responsibility. He fell short. He didn't carry out his responsibilities. No, we don't know why. We don't know what happened. But nonetheless, how Jesus covers for us when we fall short, when we don't carry out our responsibilities, doesn't he? And he goes above and beyond anything we could ask, think, or imagine, doesn't he? Oh, there were 6 water pots, and how much did they hold? 20 to 30 gallons apiece, right? So somewhere around 150 gallons of water he turned to wine at that feast. What a gift. How gracious. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual gift in heavenly places. And that wine, what did it represent in type and sign and symbol? The blood of Jesus that consecrates, that justifies, that forgives, that transforms. And what do those water pots represent? Religious ceremonies, stone water pots, used in a purification rite, but could those stone pots and the water they held and whatever blessing was said over those pots purify you? No, I can remember as a child growing up in Romanism, I would go down to the church just to make sure I could put my fingers in the holy water when I did something wrong, thinking I would get covered, you know? Or more often than not, as a rascal, I go down there and bless me, Father, for I'm about to sin, you know? No, was that water holy? No. No, how foolishly some people believe that. How foolishly some people, even in Jesus' day, believe that the ceremonial cleansing that would take place from the water coming out of those pots would cleanse an individual from sin. Impossible. Not possible. Only Jesus can take what is ordinary and make it extraordinary. Only Jesus can take a sinner and make him or her a saint. And that's what that represented. That justification, that consecration, that transformation that occurred. And very few people were aware of what had happened in that miracle. That miracle, although the first miracle, was a very private miracle. That's why none of the other gospel writers even record it. Who knew about this miracle? That's a question. Who knew about it? The family. Just Mary knew about it. The servants knew about it. And Jesus and some of his disciples knew about it. Only five were there, remember? There's only five had been called at this point. But they knew. And Mary said to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Do it. And that's good advice for us, isn't it? Yeah. Well, now Jesus is moving from Cana, where he performed this wonderful miracle, at a wedding. And I said, everything starts with a wedding, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. And everything ends with a wedding between Christ and his church. There are several non-negotiables, okay? When you consider who you might vote for, one of them is the sanctity of life.
Amen?
Amen? I mean, you can't possibly vote for a party that would legalize the murder of children moments from being delivered, or even after delivery, stepping them aside, putting them aside until the mother decides whether they want to live or die.
Amen.
How barbaric have we become? The sanctity of life. It's non-negotiable. Which party stands for that? And then there's the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is between one biological man, one biological woman, till death do them part. God will make them one in spirit, won't he?
Right.
Only God has the right to define what marriage is. First institution he's established. Another non-negotiable, our religious freedom.
Right.
We have the right to worship our Jesus.
Yes.
Everywhere and anywhere we choose.
Yes.
Amen? And the government should never take that away from us. And we have the right to stand on our convictions. If we choose not to participate in things that the government would try to force us to, like a baker or a bed and breakfast owner, you know what's happened in our society. Listen, we have a whole political party that is anti-Israel, anti-Christ, anti-church, anti-America. But I am amazed at the number of people in our society who are ignorant of these truths. So we'll continue to pray. And many of you who are on the prayer line are here tonight or this morning. Would you like to pray tonight? Just raise your hand if you want to be on the prayer line tonight. Because normally we've been doing it Monday through Friday. Let's pray tonight at 7 o'clock. I'll be on the line. Anybody wants to join me? Join. Our nation is at a crossroads. This is the most important election probably in the history of our nation. Globalism versus nationalism. Secularism versus the Judeo-Christian philosophy of life. But nonetheless, we're in John chapter 2. Jesus is moving from Cana of Galilee, and he's going to go to his headquarter base. Where was his base in the Galilee region? Capernaum. How do you say it?
Capernaum.
Capernaum. Yeah, some people get that tongue-tied, but nonetheless, let's take a look at chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, right? He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So they went there for a short visit. Jesus had brothers. How many brothers did Jesus have? How many? Four. Four recorded for us, and if you would like the reference on that, it's Mark 6:3, I think it is. And how many sisters did he have? We don't know. He just had sisters, so there's two or more. So Jesus had four brothers and two sisters. Two of his brothers were authors of the New Testament. Who were those? James and Jude. Right, James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus. Why were they only half-brothers? They had a different father, physically. Same father spiritually, though, right? Yeah, yeah. But I was pondering what it must have been like to be the little sister of Jesus. You know, how he must have loved them and cared for them and ministered to them. I wished we had some reference to the relationship that they had. Yeah. All right. So they go down to Capernaum, and they're going to stay there a short time, but Jesus wants to make his way over for the feast in Israel. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was Jesus' custom to always attend the feast days. Even when he was 12 years old and he attended the feast, what had happened that time? You remember, that's the only record we have of young Jesus as a boy. He was in the temple. He didn't even go back with the caravan of his family and his uncles and his aunts and his cousins, because they would travel as a family, you know, in a large group. And it wasn't 3 days until he realized he was gone. What did you do with Jesus? I don't know. What did you do with him? How could you lose Jesus? He glows in the dark. So they went back to Jerusalem, and where did they find him?
In the temple teaching.
Mystifying the scribes and the sages, the Pharisees. Wow. And he said to his mother, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? Now, we don't have a single recorded sign or miracle that Jesus did as a youth. The first miracle that he did, as far as we know, recorded in the scriptures, is here in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana. Okay? So some of the artistic license that is taken, if you watch the movie The Young Jesus, you know, showing some miracles that we don't know that ever happened. Anything like that, okay? So I think he grew up pretty much a normal child, but very obedient, very loving, very tender-hearted young man. Nonetheless, now the Passover of the Jews. How many Passovers did Jesus celebrate when he began his earthly ministry? Three. There's one recorded here. This is the first, okay? And then as we move into chapter 6 of John's gospel, there's another Passover. And then the private ministry. See, from this point, when he goes to Jerusalem for this particular Passover, begins his public ministry, okay? This is the public ministry of Jesus now. When we get to chapter 13, and he's celebrating that Seder with his own, that's the private ministry of Jesus. Those five chapters, 13 through 17, you need to bask in those. You need to bathe in those. You need to really study every aspect of what Jesus says during that time. It'll so minister to your heart and your life. I love 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, how Jesus ministers to me, personally, privately. But this will begin the public ministry of Jesus. But he says the Passover of the Jews. So John records for us at least three Passovers that Jesus celebrated during his earthly ministry when they began. And he refers to it always in his gospel as the Passover of the Jews. Now John, previously, we saw in chapter 1 when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Pesach of God, the Passover. Now, he wasn't talking about the festival, was he? No. He's talking about, because that word can be used either for the festival of Passover or the lamb that would be sacrificed on Passover. And that's exactly who Jesus was, wasn't he? The Pesach of God. The Passover of the Jews, John records. John's hinting at something there, because in the Old Testament, it's never referred to that way. In the Old Testament, it's always referred to as either the Lord's Passover, over the Passover of the Lord. So why the change? It wasn't Jesus' Passover anymore. It was the Jews' Passover. There's a negative connotation here. The Pesach of God was among them and they didn't even know it. John was declaring when they came to John, who are you? Who should we, those who sent us, what should we tell them to say about you? Who are you? I'm not the Messiah. Then are you Elijah? I'm not Elijah. But then John declared, there is one among you whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to unloose. And completely oblivious to the Pesach of God who was there. Wow. It was the Passover of the Jews. It wasn't the Lord's Passover anymore. It wasn't the Passover of the Lord anymore. When did the Lord leave the corporate worship of Yahweh in Israel? The Spirit of God, the Shekinah. Remember, the Shekinah glory of God traveled with the children of Israel, even in their wilderness wandering, right? Pillar of fire at night, cloud by day. And then when they built the temple, Solomon's temple, the Lord's, the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord was there in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That word temple, Naos in the Greek, means the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of deity. When did deity stop dwelling in that place, in the Holy of Holies of the temple? Ichabod, glory is removed, but it really was described for us We have a description of the Shekinah, the Spirit of God, leaving the Holy of Holies, leaving the holy place, leaving the inner court, leaving the outer court, going across the Kidron Valley and ascending from the Mount of Olives. That happened in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. The people were so caught up in idolatry. It was no longer the Lord's Passover. It was no longer the Passover of the Lord. The Lord's presence was absent from that point on until he comes again and makes his triumphal entry. Here he's not declaring his messiahship at Jerusalem, but he will at the triumphal entry. But the Spirit of God, void, all of those centuries. Wow. And they didn't know it. How many people gather today in what they believe to be the Lord's house and the Lord ain't in the house? It's their worship service. It's their church. It's not the Lord's church. It's not the Lord's house. You see, this is what John is indicating for us when he said it's the Passover of the Jews. Do you understand that? Why? Because they were steeped in their religiosity. And unfortunately, we have so much of that today. You always have to distinguish when you're meeting people. Are they just religious or do they really have a personal relationship with the Lord? Yesterday, I was walking my dog and we were by the pond in our development, if you know where that pond is. And there was a young man there and he had the most flashiest shoes I've ever seen, soccer shoes, you know. And so I had to ask him about those shoes, man, you know. Well, come to find out, he was a missionary. He's a missionary child. His parents were missionaries to Romania, and he's only been here 2 years. And what a delightful conversation I had with Joey. And he was bemoaning. He wanted to go back to Romania, spiritually safer in Romania. Yeah, I'm sure that it would be safer for a 14-year-old boy in Romania than it is here. So we prayed. I prayed for him that the Lord would show him his keeping grace, not just his saving grace in his life. And we were talking about how there's such a stark difference between religionists. Our president recently decided he's no longer a religionist. He has a personal relationship. He said, I'm no longer a Presbyterian. He said, I'm no longer a Presbyterian. I don't identify as a Presbyterian any longer. I'm a non-denominational Christian. Wow, something's happening in his heart, his life. Make no mistake about that. You know, it had been prophesied that he would go into office whispering Jesus' name. He'd run out shouting his name. And what did he do just the other day? Who's the most famous man in all the world? Jesus. They started to say to Trump, you're the most famous man in all the world, Donald Trump. We love you. He said, no, I'm not. Not even close. Don't get me in trouble with him. Jesus is the most famous man in all the world. Yeah, that man is moving from religion to a relationship. So important. It has to go from your head to your heart. And that's what I was telling this young man. We were talking and, you know, I can't help but share wherever I go. And I said, listen, it's not about filling your head when you grow in your understanding of the scriptures. You don't read the Bible. What? The Bible reads you. You don't read the Bible. The Bible reads you. And as you grow in your understanding of the scriptures, it's not to swell your head. It's to swell your heart. As you grow in your understanding of all that Jesus has done for you at that feast, at that wedding, you can't help but love him and want to serve him more. Amen? Yeah. So this is the Passover of the Jews. The Shekinah, the presence of God, had left the temple long before Ezekiel's time, before the 586 captivity of the Jews. But nonetheless, Jesus was going up in obedience. And he found in the temple. Anybody have a study Bible that might tell you what Greek word this is for temple? No? Hieron? Yes. What does it mean?
A sacred place.
Sacred place. That's what he's talking about when he entered this temple. This temple was meant to be a sacred place. This sanctuary is meant to be a sacred place, right? I love it when church buildings are constructed in such a way that the architecture is in such a way that you can easily identify it's a church. It's not a warehouse. You know, and for years and years and years, you know, we purposed that the architecture of the church would always display it is set aside for one purpose only. It's not a multi-purpose business, building. I'm on prednisone, so I'm going to speak faster than It seems I'm speaking faster than my brain is going. So, but bear with me. I'll try to slow down. Church buildings were always constructed in such a way that you understood it was dedicated, set apart for one purpose and one purpose only. A sacred place for the worship of God. You know. Yeah. And so that's what this word means, okay? This means this temple was constructed for one purpose only. It was a sacred place. Now, does this building make this holy ground? No. Is this the sanctuary? No. Not in spiritual terms. You're the sanctuary. All these sanctuaries have come into this building today. Why? Why? Because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Another word that John's going to use. Different word. Only place here he's going to use it. I'll show you in a moment. But here. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Hey, if you're a businessman in Greenville, South Carolina, and you want to get anywhere in business, there's a church you need to go to. You probably know which one it is, too. I'm not going to say anything right now. But if you want to be influential, if you want to be a mover and shaker in the Greenville area, that's the church you have to attend. Because that's all about business. It's all about merchandise. It's all about getting connected. It's all about networking. You know, there's some churches that are like that. Don't you understand that? That's what it was like in Jesus' day when he entered that temple. It's all about making money. Where would they do all of this commerce, all of this merchandising of the things of God? Where would they do that? The outer court, right? You know, the temple, it was a very large area, and surrounding the entire temple was the outer court. That outer court was the court of what? The Goyim, right, Jeff? Yeah, see, I couldn't go there. Jeff could go into the inner court, the court of the Jews, court of the men. I couldn't go. I'd have to stay in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what's going on in this court when all these Gentiles are coming to worship God? And some of them, for the first time in their life, they're hearing about the God of Israel. They want to come and experience him. What's going on as they walk in there? All of the noise and the confusion and oh, by the way, you've come to worship Yahweh? Oh, we're so glad you're here today. And you want to make a sacrifice unto the Lord? Oh, first of all, you have to make a sacrifice for yourself. You want to pay in what coinage? Oh, no. You could only offer an offering for yourself or to purchase a sacrifice, a lamb to be sacrificed, using what currency? A temple shekel. Temple shekel. And oh, by the way, don't worry. We have these men over here. They will gladly offer you an exchange rate, your coinage for theirs. And oh, by the way, it's just a slight fee that we charge. They were getting very rich. Something like the Federal Reserve Board, you know. You do recognize the Federal Reserve Board has nothing to do with the federal government, right? Most people don't even realize that. It's just a handful of banking families that have become absolutely grossly rich at the expense of the United States, Federal Reserve. Why? Because they charge the government for printing money that the government alone has the authorization to print, but they print it for us. It's what a scam. Much like what was going on in the temple. And oh, by the way, Roger, you came from where? Ethiopia? And you want to bring your sacrifice? Well, let these priests are going to examine your sacrifice and see if it's suitable. And so you came all the way from Ethiopia and you brought this precious, prized lamb that you want to sacrifice unto the Lord, right? Many Ethiopian Jews would travel for the feast days in Israel. And then when you brought it to the priest, what would he say?
Not good enough.
No, not good enough. He'd reject it. And then what would you have to do? Well, Roger, you know, it may be worth 100 shekels, but here it's not worth much of anything. I'm sorry, Mr. Wilson, but we'll give you 2 shekels. And by the way, you can buy this sheep for sacrifice. And today only, 100 shekels. Huh? That's what was going on. And then, once you went away, they took your sheep and they offered your sheep for sale at 100 shekels. Oh, what a... Listen, I know what it's like when church is nothing more than a big business, an enterprise. I come out of Romanism, Catholicism. We know how to make money and keep money and hide money. So that's what was taking place. This infuriated Jesus. He knew what he was going to encounter. There was no surprise, was there? No. It's a horrible thing when you get merchandised, when they try to sell you in church. You know, should not be. But how often it is. People who want to network, or they have one of those pyramid scams, where do they go? They go to the church. You know. Sad. Sad. What has changed? And there were the sheep and the doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who had doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. This whip of cords that he fashioned. Do you have another translation? Scourge. Somebody said scourge. Who said that? Scourge. And a scourge of? What does it say? Sorry, say it louder. That's the correct translation. Now, the scourge that Jesus suffered 3 years from now, what was that scourge like? What was that called? Do you remember what that was called, that whip? No, that's what we would call it. A flagellum. It was a Roman flagellum. What was unique about the Roman flagellum? Oh, bone and metal and iron, big balls of iron. And so when they would whip a man with the flagellum, it was for the purpose of getting you to confess. And some men would start confessing as soon as they knew it was coming out. But they would whip you. And the iron balls that were attached to this flagellum, to this whip of cords, it would bruise your body and cause an immediate swelling. And then there were these hooks, these iron hooks and pieces of glass that were tied into it, and they would rip the skin from your body. When Jesus was scourged with that flagellum, it exposed his ribs. You could probably see his kidneys right here in his flank. The flesh was torn from his back. That's not the kind of scourging Jesus made. He made a scourge of little cords. Do you have a definition of what those little cords were in your study Bible? Does anybody? Rush Limbaugh? No. Rushes. What's a rush? It's a weed, right? And they would take the rushes and they would weave baskets of those rushes, right? And you might make a whip of rushes. Did you make that whip to hurt an animal? Just to get their attention. When you whipped a donkey, or you whipped the cattle, or you whipped the sheep with a little rush, it was nothing. It didn't harm them at all. Just keep them moving along, right? Now, that's the scourging that Jesus gave to the animals there to drive them out. And it probably had to take him some time as he was standing there watching all of this merchandising going on as he is braiding this whip of cords, of rushes. Like if you've ever seen the ladies down in Charleston where they make the baskets, you know? He would have been watching and doing that. And so he's not out of control. His anger is not out of control. It's not over the top. It's commensurate to what he sees going on. And so he takes that whip of cords and he drives out the livestock. But what does he tell those who have the birds, the doves, offering for sacrifice, the pigeons? What does he tell them? Right, get him out of here. He doesn't turn over the cages. You know, every time you see this portrayed in the movies or on film, you see that he knocks down everything. He knocks over the cages. You have doves flying everywhere, right? Like it's in complete, no. Even there, Jesus was mindful of the birds, of the beasts. Now, what got him so upset? Why was he so indignant? Why was there such anger? Defiling the Lord's house. Okay, what else were they doing? Now, you've come as a Gentile. You come and you want to worship the Lord, right, David? And this is your first time, your first experience. And what's really happening when you get there and you find out, man, they're really raping me? How do you feel about that now? Huh? I'm leaving. I don't. If this is your God, and this is the, I'm out of here, right? Listen, they became an interference, a wall that separated those who truly wanted to worship God from meeting and understanding God, from experiencing God. That's what religion does. Oh, high churches? It's very, very difficult to come into an intimate relationship with the Lord in a high church. If you know what I'm talking about, if you've ever experienced it. And so anything that would come in between your desire to have intimacy and communion with the Lord wants removed. What did he do at the wedding? He cleansed. He consecrated, excuse me. At the wedding, he consecrated. He transformed. He justified. What happens after the justification? What happens after the cleansing? What happens after your consecration? You are cleansed. Cleansed by the Holy Spirit. And so what is Jesus doing at the temple? Cleansing the temple. Listen. What is it in your life and in mine? We've been justified. We've been consecrated. We've been set apart for the Lord. We're justified. But now we're in the process of being sanctified. We're in the process of continually and constantly being cleansed, being changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things, behold, old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. Is that true?
Yes.
Is that true? Are you experiencing that cleansing, that continual cleansing in the Lord? Now, how does the Lord do that cleansing? Through a mild scourging. Discipline. Anybody ever been disciplined by the Lord? Some of you aren't telling the truth. The Lord loves us too much not to scourge us with that little whip of cords. And say, hey, let's get back on the right track. Hey, come on, you know what you. And so anything that he's putting the finger on that he wants you to remove from your life that is becoming a distraction between you and he and really experiencing that intimacy that he wants to have, you need to allow him to do that. This is the first cleansing of the temple. This is when Jesus' earthly ministry just began. How many cleansings were there of the temple? Two. When was the second one? Just before he died. You see, the religious leadership, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and particularly the Sadducees, because they controlled everything. They controlled the money. It was big business to them. And you're messing with our profits. You're messing with our ability to continue to enrich ourselves. And so many today believe that they can evaluate their relationship with the Lord by their bottom line. No, you evaluate your relationship with the Lord by how much your heart is truly given over to him. And what comes out when you're pressed, when life gets difficult, when it doesn't go your way, when none of your expectations are being met. That's how you evaluate your relationship with the Lord. Not when he gives you everything you want, because he doesn't do that. He disciplines those he loves, doesn't he? As a father disciplines his children whom he loves. And if you're not disciplined, then it says you're not his child. Where does it say that? Hebrews chapter 12. Do not forsake the discipline of the Lord. Don't allow the Lord's scourging with that kind whip to get you in the right place. Don't allow that to cause you to run away from the Lord, but to repent and draw close to the Lord. So whatever that may be this morning, I don't know. What is it that may be causing some interference between you and your intimacy with the Lord? And if you're not sure, here's my suggestion. It works. Every time I've done it, it works. Lord, show me what I find acceptable in my life that you think is detestable, that you don't think should be there. Show me, Lord, and he will show you. And once he's got your attention, and now he knows that you know, and if you don't, well, then the scourging will come. You'll feel the whip, but it's gentle. Not meant to destroy, but meant to correct. Like a father, his child. Yes, and he made a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And now in the second cleansing of the temple, he says it's a den of thieves. Not a house of merchandise. He says a den of thieves, of vipers. much more indignant, much more serious in his rebuke. And then they sought to kill him. This time, completely by surprise. And the next question they ask, basically, when they say, show us a sign, is, who gave you this exousia? What's exousia? Authority. Who gave you this authority that you should do these things? Who are you? They still didn't recognize that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah. The very fact that I will die for your sins, that I will be the Passover. I am the Lord's Passover. I am the Passover of the Lord. And the very fact that I will give my life, my blood, for your sins, gives me the right and the authority. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. When you have people in your life who do so much for you, to help you, to enrich you, to serve you, to minister unto you, they have the right to speak into your life as well, don't they? Yeah. You like little Diddy? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Isn't that true? And I don't have a right to speak directly into a person's life when I recognize something serious needs to be corrected unless I have that relationship with them. And so Jesus is saying, because we have relationship now, I have the authority. He has the authority over you, Jeff, Richard, Roger, Richie, Aaron, all of us here in this room. Why? Because he died for our sins. No one will ever do for us what Jesus alone has done. No one will ever love us the way Jesus has loved us. And because of that, he has the right to ask anything of us. He has the right to say, that's not for you. Stop it. Move away from it. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Doesn't he? And when his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now that comes from the Psalms. Which psalm was it? 69:9. It's a messianic psalm. Speaking of the Messiah. That the Messiah will have a zeal for the house of God. Such zeal that it'll cause him to be destroyed. And isn't that exactly what happened? The second time he cleanses the temple because of his zeal for the house of God. They're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him. And what's going to happen to that temple that they thought all of their religious ceremonies and practices were going to save them and completely ignored what was happening, what God was doing in their life? What's going to happen to that temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. And his disciples remembered that. You know, it begs the question, what are you zealous for? We have to ask that question. You know, what moves me? If those closest to me, that I have the most intimate relationship with, what would they say I am most zealous for? The lake? Golf? I'm not going to say motorcycles. Shopping? Charge? Well, no, seriously. Gossip? Oh, you like those little truffles. Lust? Power, money, greed. Listen, you have to ask the question because, listen, if you're not aware of what it is that'll move you, make no mistake about it. Satan knows. Satan knows exactly what strings to pluck to make you dance. And that area of weakness, that area of that you are zealous for, that may be inappropriate, you need to ask God to help free you of that. And he will. Jesus was zealous for the acceptable worship of the Lord. Not this religiosity. Not that strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered him. But to worship God in truth and in spirit in the way in which God had determined. I was so blessed by this little Romanian fella. 14 years old, but he really looked like a man. I was talking to him like a man. I asked him some questions right off, you know, straight away. Hey, can good people of other faiths go to heaven? What do you guys believe? You Romanian Christians. You know, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, good people of other faiths that don't necessarily believe the way we believe, can they go to heaven? He said, no. No, one way. I don't speak in a good Romanian accent, but with a Romanian accent, an Eastern European accent, he said, no, one way. Huh, you're such a blessing, young man. You know. Let me ask you another question, straight up, okay. Jesus, was he a man who represented God or was he God? Why do you ask me that? He was God. Really? Are you sure? Well, yes. Why do you say that? Well, he himself claimed to be God. Oh, I want to kiss you, young man. Seriously. And I said to him, I said, you are in more spiritual danger now that you are here. Do you know how sad that is? I said, you are in more spiritual danger now that you are in the United States than you were in Romania. It is true. 45% of the evangelical church today do not believe Jesus was God. 85% of the born-again church says good people of other faiths can go to heaven. You cannot be saved and believe those things. The creed, our confession, that's what you must believe in order to be saved. Religiosity. Listen, it's not the Muslims. It's not those crazy leftists. It's not Antifa. It's not the Marxist movement that's taking place. It's the biggest danger to the church. You know, the biggest danger to the body of Christ? Christendom. The apostate church. That's the biggest danger to you and I and to our children. Because they'll drink that Kool-Aid. And it's laden with poison. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house is eating me up. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? They're always looking for a sign. Show us a miracle. Do a trick. Then we'll believe. Do people believe through miracles?
No.
What group of people saw more miracles than any group of people that ever lived on the face of the earth? What did you say? Your people, right? You Hemrabi, right? The Hebrews. They were called the Hemrabi in Egypt. And then they come out of Egypt, they're the Hebrews. But look at the miracles that his people saw during that time of the Exodus. Like no other group of people ever saw and experienced the power and the miracles of God as they did. And so they went straight from Egypt into the promised land because of belief, right? No, what did they do? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation died off because they did not believe. Oh, they liked the miracles. Show us a trick, Jesus. Hey, that's great. Did you see what he did? We call those fans of Jesus, but they weren't followers. Listen, our society is full of fans of Jesus. Oh, what a nice boy. Look at the tricks he can do. Roll over, roll over. But they're not followers of Jesus, are they? No. And this is what they wanted. They wanted a sign. In Matthew's gospel, they asked him again, show us a sign. And what did he say? No sign shall be given you but that of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. It wasn't a whale, it's a great fish. 3 days, 3 nights, and then he was regurgitated on the shore. Can you imagine what that boy looked like after 3 days? Being in those stomach juices, huh? Bleached white, skin all wrinkled, no hair on his body. You'd do anything he tells you, right? And so he's going to tell them here. Look, they want a sign. And so Jesus answered. He said, the Jews said, verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Where's your authority? Show us their power. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this naos. Different word for temple. Destroy this naos, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They completely misunderstood what he was saying. He was speaking in the Greek language that they understood. This is not a sacred place any longer. I'm talking about the dwelling place of God. This temple. That's what he was saying. And who are you? Who are you? We are the dwelling place of God. We are those stone vessels with which the Holy Spirit entered in, and then we received that justification of Jesus by believing in his shed blood for our sins. And we received the gift of eternal life. He is now our bridegroom, and we are his bride. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Jesus was saying. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. What did he say? Now look at the words in red now, once again. 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what does it say? Who's going to raise it up? I'm confused. I'm confused. There are several places in the New Testament where it says God the Father raised up Jesus. I'm confused even more, Jeff. There are places in the New Testament where it says the Holy Spirit raised up Jesus. Who raised Jesus from the dead?
That'll cost you a couple of shekels.
Ay, Vegas, man. God did. Who raised you from the dead? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? But he raised us up from the dead. So all of this is true. As the triune God that was at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that dunamis power that raised him from the dead, it's the triune God and all of his power that resides in you and I that has raised us from the dead. I'm not talking about religionists. Religionists are still dead. They're dead to the things we're talking about. They were dead to what Jesus was trying to say to them that day. They are dead to what Jesus is saying today. Oh, but not you, beloved. If you have an ear to hear, a mind to understand, a heart that believes, it's only because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have given you that ability to be raised in a newness of life. You understand that? Romans 6, wow. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? We're talking about a clueless bunch, aren't we? When did they start? Who was building this temple? Herod. Now, it's really whose temple? Zerubbabel. Yeah. You're a Latino, you roll your tongue. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. It was Zerubbabel's temple. Remember, when they came back from the captivity of Babylon, Cyrus the king allowed them to rebuild their temple. Now, it wasn't anything like the former temple, like Solomon's temple. I can remember when your Frankie first came to the auto parts store that we were in. How many years ago was that? I don't know. And we were just loving the Lord and sharing the Lord and singing our praises and studying his word. And it was just a glorious time. We didn't know what we were doing. We still don't know what we're doing, you know. But she came to me after their service and she's in tears and she's talking to my wife, Roberta, and I. And she said, I can't believe I've been all over Greenville, the most beautiful churches in Greenville. I find Jesus in his dump. Remember that, Chico? And this guy was an auto parts store. We didn't have the money to afford an architect to build a church that looked like a church. You know, we didn't even know we were a church yet. Oh. But that's what the people thought when they saw Zerubbabel's temple. But more of the Holy Spirit was there in that temple than in the previous temple because of their idolatry, because of their religiosity. They called it the Lord's house. The Lord wasn't in the house. They thought they were celebrating the Passover of the Lord, the Lord's Passover. It was their Passover. How many today? And you know, can you believe next week is November 1st? What has happened to the year? My goodness. And before you know it, one of my favorite times of year. What is it? Christmas. Don't you love Christmas? Now, you got to keep the Christ in Christmas. So much of Christmas today is not the Lord's Christmas. It's not Christ's Christmas. It's the Christmas of the world. And what are they doing that time of year? What's the big thing about Christmas? Merchandising. So what's changed? What's changed any longer? My goodness. How many of you have been to Israel with my son? How many here? And the tour guide, your in-country tour guide, what's his name? Doran. Doran Heiliger, right? Now, you know Doran, he's not a Messianic Jew yet. He knows probably more about the Bible than most of us. But he's not a Messianic Jew. He doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is his Messiah. But you know what he did say? He said, there's something very special about Jesus. Nobody sells like Jesus does. Merchandising, you know. Nonetheless. So, we talk about Zerubbabel's temple that Herod expanded upon. Herod was a short guy in stature, but he had a tremendous ego, and he loved these building projects. He was always building. He was the one who poured all that money into Zippori. It was the gem of the Galilee that we talk about. Jesus and his father and his uncles and his cousins and all of the men of the community, that's where they would have gone to work every single day. When did Herod start rebuilding or beautifying Zerubbabel's temple? 46 years we've been working on this temple. When do you think he started? About 20 BC. Come on, you go back, right? Go back. So 46 years ago, they started. Historically, do you know when they completed the temple? 63, 64. You're right, Glenn. 63, 64. Finally, they got it completed. And what happened in 6 years? What a waste of life. What a waste of potential. What a waste of opportunity. What a waste of resources. How many people today spend their time living a lie, embracing a false hope, operating like a religionist and thinking somehow these stone pots are going to save you, cleanse you, somehow your religious observances. You understand the high church believes that their communions, their baptisms are salvific, that you participate in their baptism and their communion, you're saved. Is that true? No, their communion and their baptism can't do anything more for you than those water and those stone pots could do. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus. 46 years we've been working on this temple, and you're telling me that in 3 days you're going to build it after it's been destroyed? He wasn't talking. They were completely clueless. As so many people are today. And so would we be if the Lord didn't give us an ear to hear. Aren't you so thankful? Aren't you so thankful the way he opened up your life, your mind, your heart, your will to all that he has for you? All that he wants to do. What a wonderful gift he gave that couple at that wedding. He is offering the same gift to these people. He's just doing it through a discipline. But they won't heed the discipline. They're going to be rebellious and stiff-necked. And reject the discipline. What's that prayer? Pastor Ben taught Wednesday night. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who will first what? Humble. Humble. What does it mean to be humbled? It's to become like Moses. Moses was the most meek man in all the earth, right? What's meek mean? Power under control. Meekness. More appropriately, take the word me-ick. That's what it means. Me-ick. Right? That's what unless you understand that about yourself. And if my people will humble themselves and what? Seek my face. Seek my face. We don't want God to turn his back to us, do we?
No.
Oh, the worst thing that God could do would say, fine, nevertheless, thy will be done. He's done that to people groups before. May he not do that to America. Humble yourself. Seek my face and pray. 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 Listen. How many of you are very satisfied with your prayer life? Thank you for being honest. Thank you. We don't know how. We don't know what. And we surely should not be content with our prayer lives, especially all those of us in the West. What aspect, what group in the church, as we look at the church globally, have really manifested and demonstrated for us what prayer is all about? Eastern Church. The Far Eastern Church. You take Seoul, Korea. Seoul, South Korea, the largest church in the world. That church is open for prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There are people lined up on the street to get in the church to pray to Almighty God 2 o'clock in the morning. We find it difficult to pray for 5 minutes. Jesus said, would you pray with me just for an hour? Humble yourself. Seek his face and pray. And then what? He knows us. No. We got to do something. We humble ourselves. We seek his face. We pray. And we do what? Turn from what? Boy, he sure knows me, doesn't he? Hey, don't look at me like that. He knows you too. Okay? Turn from your wicked ways. And those wicked ways must just be maybe just wrong attitudes. Wrong desires of the heart. Maybe it's not your actions any longer, but it's those things that you're zealous for in your imagination. That could be wicked. And anything that is opposed to the will of God for your life, it's wicked. Is that true? Yes, of course it is. It's all that was necessary. All they needed to do, and they would receive the same gifts and the blessings that that couple and all of those wedding guests received in Cana. That's what he was offering them. What a contrast. Yes, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, the dwelling place of God. Isn't it wonderful to know now that God desires to dwell in you? I'm amazed Gail wants to live with me. Honestly, sweetheart, I am. But God desires, longs for dwelling with you and with me. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that they had said this to them and that they believed the scripture and the word of Jesus that he said. Isn't that wonderful? You know, now it's probably never happened to you, Richie, you know, but sometimes I read the Bible and I don't understand at all what I'm reading. But I believe it, okay? I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I believe it, okay? Because it's in your word. And it's not true because it's in the word. It's in the word because it is true. You understand the difference there, right? It's not true because it's in the word. It's in the word because it's true. So I can have complete faith in the word of God. Even that portion of the word of God that I don't understand. And so when Jesus said that openly, 3 years before his death, 3 years before his burial, 3 years before his resurrection, he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Three years later, they got it. Now we understand what he was saying. John, has that ever happened to you? Hey, don't think you can understand everything all at once. It is progressive. God's revelation to us, to each one of us individually, it's progressive. It happens over a lifetime. I am so thankful he continues to reveal himself and his truth to me. I'm so thankful he keeps me on such a short chain. He made me a pastor. So I'm in here all the time. And all the time, he's revealing things. Do you experience that as well?
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Yes.
I think you never get to know enough of God.
No. He's always showing you a different aspect of himself. He's always showing you a different understanding in the text. And so, listen, it's okay when you're operating in faith because you're more ignorant than you are aware, right? I can remember my zeal when I was young, but I knew nothing. Now I want the two to be equal, my knowledge to be surpassed by my zeal for the Lord. But what happens is people grow in their knowledge. They get puffed up, they get heady. The head swells instead of the heart, right? We have a lot of people like that today, unfortunately. Oh, they didn't understand. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that they had said that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Hey, I've taught you this many times before. This word in the Greek text, believe, right? You know the word faith. Faith is pistis. Well, what's the word in the Greek text for believing? Pistuo. So every time you read the Greek text and you read the word pistuo, it is translated faith, faith, faith. Or believing, excuse me. Faith is the noun, the verb is believing, pistuo, pistis and pistuo, okay? So pistuo is believing. It's very important because only God the Holy Spirit can put belief in the heart. For by faith, pistuo, you have been saved, right? By grace you have been saved through faith, excuse me. I mean, get this correct, I'm the pastor. In Ephesians, it tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? And that not of your own, but a gift from God. The charismata, the grace gift that God gives in salvation, is the gift of faith, to believe. And when you believe in your heart, who knows that? He does. He knows it better than you do. You ever doubt your salvation? Early on, did you doubt your salvation? Do I really believe? Am I really yours? Well, he never doubts. He knows. He knows those whom are his and those who are not. He knows those who truly believe in their heart and those who do who do not. And the very next two verses reveal that so clearly to us. Listen to this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed, pistuo, in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, it wasn't the signs that brought them to faith. The signs simply confirmed what he was saying doctrinally. in his Christology, in his theology, in his soteriology. You understand? Miracles are designed by God for one purpose, to bring you to an assurance of the truth that God is teaching. Whenever Jesus wants to emphasize his truth, he'll do that by proving his authority. How did he prove that he had authority to forgive sins? The paralyzed man was raised from the mat. Stand up and walk. Go home. Now that you know that the Son of Man has authority to tell that man to rise up and walk, now you know I have the authority to forgive sins. So all of the miracles were designed to enforce the truth, the doctrinal truth that he was presenting, the theological truth that Jesus was presenting. And the same thing is true here. This multitude of people believed, not because of the signs. They weren't like the Jews wandering in the wilderness, Jeff. They were like you today. You believe because you experienced the sign of Jesus touching your heart, your mind, your life. And you know he's already come once. And you know he's coming again. You're a good Jew, completed Jew, right? Look at the next verse. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Interesting. What is that word commit in the Greek text? What is it? Louder. Oh. And we interpret that most often what? Believe. Who did not believe in whom? Jesus didn't believe in them. Why? He knew their heart. Listen, this group that he encountered here at the temple who were merchandising the things of God, he knew their hearts were so far from God, steeped in money, in power, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Hey, those are the only three sins I deal with. And so do you. But Jesus gives us the victory. Why? Because he commits himself to us. Why? Because he knows we believe. Therefore, he believes. Why? He's given us the belief to believe. You believe that? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? He would not believe in them. Why? Because he knows. Oh my, he knows your heart. Hey, even if your heart would convict you, what does the scripture tell us? Even if your heart would convict you, what does the scripture tell us? He is greater than my heart. His love is greater. Greater than my heart. Greater than any emotional distress I may go through at the moment. Greater than any doubt that may come into my mind. That he is faithful even when I am. Because he knows. He knows. If I did a survey in this room, the overwhelming majority of you came to faith in Jesus as children. As children, you offered your heart to Jesus. Now, you may have walked away for a little while. He didn't walk away from you. In that childlike exercise of your faith, he took you as his own. He knew. He became committed to you, believing in you. God believes far more in us than we believe in ourselves. You understand that? Because he knows what he's going to do with us. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Then the disciples understood, wow. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but he did not believe himself. He did not believe in them. He did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. Wow. Samuel. It's not him, Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance. Who is he talking about? He's talking about David's brother, right? David's older brother. Handsome, strong, big, man's man. He must be the one. And all of the sons of Jesse, you know, they're all kind of named after their father's pride and ego, right? Each one of them indicating some aspect of the relationship with their father, except for David. David was the last one to come around. David was his mother's boy. And David's sisters, they loved David so much. They so encouraged their boys to love their Uncle David. And they gave their lives in service to Uncle David, didn't they? What's David mean? Beloved. Samuel says, are these all your boys? Well, there's one more. You know, he's the runt. You know, the runt is out there. He's watching the sheep. We don't think, yeah, beloved? No, yeah, he's No, it's not beloved. No, he's so tender. He's so delicate. He's so sensitive. He's so emotional. He's mama's boy. Don't tell him I said that. Okay. Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. The heart. He knows your heart. He knows mine. You can't hide anything. Whatever it is that you need to come clean about, come clean about it. Whatever that is that's causing any distress. Listen, any separation, listen, any hindrance between you and your intimacy with the Lord, it upsets the Lord. He wants you to remove it. You want to know what it is? Ask him, and then he'll say, okay, now remove it. Or just offer it to me. Just if you're too weak, all you have to do is offer it to me, and I'll take it. See, he takes nothing from us, does he? But he receives what we offer. Should we pay the tax or not, Jesus? And what did he say? Give me your denarii. And whose inscription is on this? And whose image? Caesar. Then render unto Caesar what Caesar's. And render unto God what is God's. And whose image were you created in? And what do you need to render to God? Everything. My life. Who I am. He says here, there's no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew all men. And what are we going to go into next? We're going to be introduced to Nicodemus. Saint Nick, the only Saint Nick in the Bible. We're going to be introduced to the Samaritan woman. Wow, what a contrast there. The most respected rabbi, the most powerful, influential man in all of Israel, and then this woman who was looked upon with disdain. She was the lowest class. A woman who had been married 5 times, and the man she's now living with is not her husband. Jesus offering the gift of God, the gift of eternal life, salvation to both. Why? Because there's no partiality with God. Everyone is open. And then what does he do? He heals the nobleman's son. A nobleman, that's a royal official, right? Civil government. Wow. God's no respecter of persons, but no one needs to testify. These three individuals are going to display for us that they really had a heart for God, apart from all these religionists there at Jerusalem Central. Listen, I was telling the Romanian boy today, not today. I look for him today. I want to have another encounter with him. But yesterday, I said, young man, you're on the mission field in Romania with your parents. Your father was a Baptist pastor. And now you're back here and you've been here for 2 years. Let me tell you, there's a mission field here. Huh? I said, you know where the biggest mission field is here? Where? I said, in the church. It's comprised of religionists. Jesus has not committed himself to them. How do I know that? Listen with your... Because when Jesus commits himself to a person, to a man, to a woman, everything changes about who you are. That keeping grace, that sanctifying grace, that cleansing grace. Why? Because just as was demonstrated in that wedding feast, with that justification, that consecration, right? That transformation. Well, then there's that desire of the Lord to clean those whom he catches, right? You don't throw the fish back in. He cleans them. Right? And so when you demonstrate that cleansing power of Jesus in your life, when he removes those distractions, those interferences between you drawing closer and closer in your communion with the Lord, your union, your fellowship, it demonstrates to the world that you have a heart for God, that God has given you the faith to believe. All of these religionists, clueless, stone cold to the things of God, blind, yet they see. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the nobleman, that heart for God. Only God can do that. No man could take water and turn it to wine, make a sinner a saint. Only God. And it's not by the will of man that a sinner becomes a saint. It's by the will of God. Amen? Amen. Well, we have to stop here. Shall we stand?